real outlay in a sense, financially or otherwise, in terms of what it is that these statements can produce in the lives of the hearers. And the reason I begin like this morning is because, in one sense, the Bible is no different. The reason I say this is because there are statements that we find within the Bible from the beginning to the end, and it is that we might say that they are shocking statements. And to the natural man, it is that what Peter writes here in verse 24, it might be considered a shocking statement. Certainly to the Jew of Peter's day, these words would have been considered very shocking. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it is that Peter writes, as the gospel writers, and indeed all the biblical writers, as they are moved by the Spirit, it is that they write in terms that, from a human perspective, may seem shocking, and yet it is that they are there to encourage us and to enlighten us as to the nature of faith and how it is that we may grow in our faith. One thing about the statement that Peter makes here in verse 24 is that it's shocking in terms of its language. It's not the normal word that Peter uses here in verse 24 when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The normal Greek word would be the word dendron, but that's not the word that Peter uses. But the word that Peter uses is the word zoulon. It's the word that we get our English word xylophone from. And basically the word zoulon speaks of something that's made of wood, an object made of wood. And all the commentators are of the mind that the reason that Peter deliberately makes this choice of the word zoulon is an intentional attempt to recall his readers' minds to the imagery, the curse imagery associated with the judicial punishments that we find in the Old Testament scriptures for sin. For instance, Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, that it is that you hang him on this thing that is made of wood, but it is that it's, the basis of doing this is the judicial curse and punishment of God himself. So it's shocking in terms of its language, what Peter writes, but it's also shocking in terms of its message. And the reason that it's shocking is because Peter explicitly here in these words confirms the two ideas, that the suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf, that it was on the basis of the penalty that was due to sin, but also that the sin whose penalty that he bore was not his own, but indeed that it was ours. Now, what's striking again, and I think it should make us sit up and take note, is that these words were written and given to us by the individual who, as we know in the gospel accounts, denied his Lord and his Master. And so it is that as he writes these words, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, you know that what Peter's talking about, that it's not just something that's head knowledge in a sense, so that's part of it, but it's something that comes out of his own heartfelt experience, and indeed his experience of God's mercy and grace towards sinners in Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter's, excuse me, an individual who knows what it is that he's talking about, that it is that they're not just pious words that he puts down on paper. And I think in a very real sense that he's writing to shock us, and to shock us to such an extent that it is that we might again be reminded not only of the nature and the heinous nature of sin and our sin, but that we might be reminded again of the great mercy and love of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And so it is that as we sit at the Lord's table today, in a little moment, that we might be shocked, as it were, out of our own understanding of how we can make ourselves right with God, and remind ourselves and be reminded again that the only way that, and the only reason that we can sit at the Lord's table is because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, the context of the words that Peter writes here, they're still in reference to a domestic servant in a household of his day, and one who is a bad boss, we might say, one who is a bad manager. And because of it, no matter how good the servant is in terms of his talents and his works, it is that he's suffering unjustly because of this bad boss that he has. And it's in this light that Peter is saying, this is how you're to understand not just how you're to be, even in the midst of the difficulties because of the boss that you have, but it is that you must see this in light of what it is that Christ has done on your behalf as well. So what is it that Peter means when he says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree? Well, one thing that he doesn't mean is that Christ was a sinner. When it is that you read the New Testament scriptures and have the person of Christ presented to us time and time again, there is ample evidence made that nothing bad could be said about Jesus, that he was not a sinner, that it is that he was the holy and spotless Lamb of God. We think of Pilate himself, and he stands there and he says to the people, I find no basis for a charge against this man. That it is that even with the finest legal system of the day, it is that no charges, even though they were brought against him, none of the charges could stick. And Pilate says, I find no basis for the charges brought against this man. You go back to the Old Testament scriptures and the words of the prophet Isaiah, and we can think of that chapter 53, a chapter that many of us know so well. And it is that this chapter, pointing forwards to God's Messiah and what the Messiah would be like, it is that we're told there that his Messiah was holy, harmless, undefiled, that he is the one who is separate from sinners, and that he is the one by way of eminence, he is the righteous one. And it is that time and time again that the scripture is reminding us that only one as such as he is could have cleared away the guilt that is ours because of our sin. That it is that Jesus, in a very real sense, was as pure as the first Adam before the fall, and yet it is that he is infinitely far more secure than the first Adam could ever have been. That it is that he who was born of the Virgin Mary and who was constantly assaulted from without, yet it is that he never fell in terms of any of the temptations that were brought to him. And it is that Jesus Christ bore your sin and my sin without ever bearing the power of the pollution of sin and of our own particular sins. That, as I've said already, that he was the holy and harmless one, spotless and undefiled. And it is because of who he is and what he has done that we are able to partake of his supper today. Second thing that these verses are not saying is, they're not saying to us that Jesus suffered the pain of conscience or a guilty conscience. How often have you perhaps said or done something and after it, your conscience is bothering you? We can think of people that we read of, and their conscience has bothered them to such an extent that they've ended up committing suicide because they just couldn't cope with the feelings of guilt that were theirs. And how many of us, even perhaps here this morning, that there's been something that we've said, something that we've done, maybe recently or maybe in the past, and yet we never seem to get a sense of freedom because of this a guilty conscience that seems to be hanging around us everywhere we go. How many of us here this morning, our consciences are filled because of personal regrets, self-accusations, far less any other accusations that are thrown at us, or indeed perhaps times of repentance as we look back weren't really the times of repentance that we thought they were. And so often it is that even for the Lord's people, we can end up being filled with a sense of remorse. But remorse is a necessary consequence of sin. And remorse is part of the punishment, God's punishment, because of sin in our lives. But when Christ hung on the cross, he knew nothing of this. He hung there again as the holy and spotless Lamb of God. And it is that even from the cross, as we have said so often, that at that moment he cried out, "It is finished." That was it. God was pleased. The work was done. Salvation and atonement had been made. And therefore it is that all of us here today, even as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, that even as saving work and when it's applied to the heart and mind of a sinner, it even cleanses a conscience that is riddled by guilt. My friend, is your conscience guilty this morning? Is it guilty because you know that in the sight of God you are not what you should be? Is it guilty because you know that in recent days your life is not what it should have been as one who professes faith in Christ? Let me tell you, there is good news for you then this morning. And that news is found in these words, that Jesus Christ himself bore your sin, my sin, in his body in the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And that's why it is that we rejoice that we sit at the table today. But what does it mean that he himself bore our sins? Well, I think one of the things that Peter reminds us of here is what I've termed as the manner of Christ's death, the manner of his death. Now, immediately when you read these words, if you're acquainted with the Old Testament, your mind should be drawn back, as I've said, to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, you read words like this. In verse 4, Jesus took up our infirmities. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. And there's no doubt that in Peter's mind, even as he's moved by the Spirit, that it is that Isaiah 53 stands beneath and behind what it is that he now writes to the New Testament church. And so it is that the manner in the way that Peter writes and what he writes about is to be understood not just in terms of fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, but in terms of the fact that Jesus Christ, that he took your place and my place and the place that rightly should have been ours upon the cross because of our sin. And there are certain things that we can say that characterize the manner of what Christ did in the way that he gave himself. First thing is, you've got the vicarious nature of what Jesus did. What do we mean when we say that what Christ did on the cross, that it's vicarious? Well, a number of things. We can understand it in terms of solidarity. Christ dies for or with his people. That's what Peter says. He himself bore our sins. There was an aspect of solidarity with you in your sins. It is that he shares with you, he shares our position. It is that he shares our griefs and sorrows. That it is that he experienced them and he entered fully into our humanness. And that's good. And we're thankful for that. But it's not enough. Second thing is representation. He's acting on behalf of his people as an advocate. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That it is that he did this on our behalf. Now, this is certainly implied throughout the New Testament, and it is that we see there something of Christ's own, him there as our great high priest. He's there representing the people. He's there as the one who stands before the people in the presence of God. And he is there as the Christ, the Messiah, who acts for us on our behalf. And it is that we're thankful that in Christ today, that we have one at God's right hand who continually makes intercession for us, and particularly in a day like this, that we know that he's making intercession for us, that the table that represents his shed blood and his broken body, that all that it speaks of might be blessed to us, and that we might know of the ordinance as a strengthening ordinance it actually is. So there's solidarity, there's representation in the fact that what he did is vicarious. Third thing is substitution. And it is that he takes his people's place and comes to be instead of them. That it is that you and I, the cross, we should have rightly been found upon the cross. We should have been hung there because of our sins. But it is that Christ in his mercy and his love, that he came to this earth, that he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And it is that he went to the cross and knew its ignominy and its horrificness. Why? So that he might stand in your place and my place. You see, the word vicarious, you get the word, English word, vicar from it. And a vicar is someone who stands in place of another. A vicar is someone who represents another. And so it is, Peter is saying to us, that's what he did. He stood in your place. He represented you as he hung upon the cross. And it is that the death of Christ was the death of penal substitution in that he bore a penalty, and that penalty was your penalty when it is that he died. And it is that he took the penalty that we rightly deserved. When I was thinking over this morning what I was going to say, when I was thinking about substitution, there was a song that kept, the line kept going through my mind. And it's a song, some of you probably know it. It's a song that was written by a band called The Who. And it's called Substitute. Good song. But it is that it's got a line, substitute me for him. But in terms of the gospel, it's the other way around. Substitute him for me. And that's what it means. Christ in our stead. Christ in our place. And if it were not so, would the Holy Spirit have used language so expressive to teach us that our Savior, that he really did bear our sins and suffer in our stead? He wants us to know this. He wants us to believe this. He wants us to be able to rejoice in this. See, there's two aspects in a sense, or there's a tension, maybe that would be the better way to put it as I'm thinking. There's a tension in the Lord's table. On the one hand, there is a somber aspect. It is that it speaks of what Christ, the great lengths that he went to and what he suffered in behalf of his people, even bearing the sin of the world and crying out that cry of dereliction, being forsaken of God. But there's the other part of the tension as well, that it is that the table is that which would strengthen, that would remind the sinner that he was on the cross, that he bore our sins, and that because of what he did, today we can know of life eternal, full and free. Think of what you read elsewhere in Hebrews 9. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. 2 Corinthians 5. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Ephesians 5 and 2. Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Hebrews 9 and 26. Once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by what? By the sacrifice of himself. And it is that these scriptures either teach the bearing of our sins by our Lord Jesus Christ, or they teach nothing. What it's also saying is this: if Christ is not our substitute, we are still in our sins. It's as simple as that. If he was not our substitute, we are still in our sins. And if Jesus didn't bear our sins, as many would say, even within the church, who bears them? Who bears the sins of men and women and boys and girls? And it is that there are theologians that would say to us today, they would call what we're considering as butcher shop theology. And they would say that it's immoral. They would say that there's something dark about it. But my reply to them is this: if substitution is immoral, sin is then non-transferable and we are confirmed in our guilt. That's how simple and how serious this is. But another thing is this: that without substitution, the death of Christ is unintelligible. Why did Jesus die? Why did God extract from Jesus the punishment due to sin? Why did God treat his son this way? And if you try and answer these questions in isolation from the fact of the atonement and the cross, then you're within your rights to say that the cross is the greatest blot against God. That's where you're left. That's the logic. That's where it takes you. It is that you can be moved to say that the cross and all that it speaks of is the supreme moment of divine madness, when it is that God would allow his son to go and suffer in the way that he did, except it be related and be part of and an integral part of providing salvation and atonement for sin. Now, the time isn't available to us, but the reason I say this is that there have been various theories. You can note down the names and have a look at them later on if you want. You've got the ransom to Satan theory. You've got the moral influence theory. You've got the example theory, and you've got the governmental theory. And these are all theories over the past centuries that theologians have come up with to try and make sense of what it is that God was doing, and to try and make the cross seem not as bad and as though God had lost his mind in sending his son to the cross. But what they fail to recognize is this: the punishment due to sin ultimately is not theological, but it's historical. That it is the punishment due to sin, that it's not to be found ultimately in the theology books, but it's to be found in Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. That no theory, no matter how logical, no matter how good it may be, is going to make Christ suffer one iota less than he did upon the cross. It's saying to us that the pain and the horror of the cross, if we would know of blessing today, is where each one of us must start as we would seek to live for Christ. And the reason that there is the pain and the horror of the cross is not that it's just something that is judicial, but it's something that is personal. That it is that a man went to the cross. That it is that the nails were hammered into his hands and his feet. That it is that the crown of thorns was placed upon his head. That it is that it was real human blood that fell to the ground from his body. And it's also that which is most personal because in what he did, it's declaring that Jesus is one with his church and therefore he is one with you in a most profound sense. That when it is that you suffer, whatever may be the cause of your sufferings, Christ himself says, I know and I understand. That it is that he's able by the application of word and spirit to comfort you and to strengthen you as a believer. That it is, think of how personal the terms are that the Holy Spirit uses here. Look at verse 24. He himself, it was himself. It was God's only begotten Son. It was the one who was found in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He himself, not only that, but it is that he bore your sin. He bore Alan's sin. He bore Rod's sin. He bore Jim's sin. He bore the sin of every single one of you here, the individual that you are. And it is that he did this in his own body. Now, all of us know at times just how weak and frail our bodies are and how it is that we can be laid low. We are such frail creatures. So easily, a little bug, whatever it may be, it puts us low. And here is Christ. Here is Jesus. Here is the God-man. And he bore our sins. My sin, your sin. And it is that he bore them on the tree, on the cross, so that today we might know forgiveness through the atonement that was accomplished on Calvary's Hill. He had done nothing worthy of blame. And it is that the sin-bearing was final. Again, back to that word that he cried out, it is finished. Dimitri was reminding me the other week, and I remember it. The word is tetelestai, it is finished. And basically what it meant was it was used in Jesus' time. Say you had a debt to pay. Maybe you'd bought groceries. And it is that as we would have a receipt today, you would go to the fellow who sold the groceries and he would stamp the word tetelestai on it. And that would say, that's it, the debt's been paid. How many of us really believe that? I was trying to think of an example. And I still remember the day a number of years ago when it came to the final payment on my car loan. And it was a good feeling, the final payment on my car loan. What a difference it made in terms even of monthly outlays and so on. But can you imagine if I went back to the car dealer the next month and said, and he said, oh, here, there you are, Mr. McLeod, good to see you. You're here to buy another car? And I would say to him, no, I'm actually here to make another payment on my car. He would sort of go, ha, that's funny. The loan's been paid, you've paid it off. And then I go, okay, go away. Next month, I go back. What are you here for, Mr. McLeod? I'm here to make another payment on my car. And if that happened, say, over 2 or 3 or 4 months, he'd be beginning to wonder, is there something wrong with Mr. McLeod? The loan's been paid in full. He doesn't have any more payments to make. And yet, how often, and I'm talking from my own experience, How often are we like that? Christ has cried out and said, "It is finished, paid in full." And yet, we try in various ways to add to what has already been paid, to try and make ourselves right with God. We all do it. And even as you come to the table, maybe you're thinking, well, since I last sat at the table, I haven't done this the way I did it before the last time that I came to the table. And you're rationalizing all the way as you're coming to the table, instead of fixing your eyes upon Jesus and the Jesus who cries out and says, "It is finished." That's what the table is declaring. It's finished. It's all been done. He's done it for you. There's nothing more that you can do. There's nothing more that you can add. It's all been done. And he himself invites you and says, "This do in remembrance of me. Do it because I've done it all." There's nothing that you can add. There really isn't. And so, what should our response be then today? With this, I want to close. What should our be response? Well, in one sense, we've really got to see the cross as a gigantic problem. We've really got to try and see the cross as a problem of mind-boggling proportions. What do I mean by that? You've got to see the scandal of the cross. You really do. You've got to come to the point where it is that maybe you're saying, what is this ugliness? Because the cross was ugly. If you had been there that day, you would have seen the ugliness and the horror of what was being done to God's only begotten Son. And people weren't moved in the sense of, some were moved in the sense of beating their breasts, but there were others, and they just mocked him and they laughed at him. And it is that they made fun of his teaching. It is that we have to be moved in one sense to say, what is this blot in the moral universe? Here it is, the one who had no sin, who did no sin, and yet it is that he's suffering in the place of sinners. This is a blot on the moral universe. What is this when the righteous God is extracting from the sinless one the wages of sin? That's what the cross should be saying to us. What is this horrendous anomaly, this thing that we can't understand, that this hateful, wretched, ugly thing? Now you think of the 20th century and even already in the 21st century. There have been many chilling manifestations of evil. Think of Belsen. Think of Auschwitz. All the concentration camps. Think of all the people whose lives have been taken one way or another because of the murderous intentions of rulers of one nation or another. But it is that the cross of Jesus Christ, in a historical, realistic, theological, however you may want to understand its sense, is a greater scandal to faith than all these things put together in a very real sense. The cross of Jesus Christ is the omega point of the demonic and the irrational. Because there is an anomalous to it that in one sense we can't understand. We're almost moved to say, does God know what he's doing? Does he really know what he's doing? Has God lost his mind? Has God flipped? Why? Because it is that he himself, the one who knew no sin, is bearing our sin. It's absolutely astounding. It wasn't a theory that caused the Lord's pain. It wasn't Anselm's doctrine of the atonement that caused Christ's grief. But it was the facts of a history and time and space. We're in a green hill far away without a city wall. There the Lord of glory, was crucified, who died to save us all. So how should we be as we come to the table then today? We should look back with holy faith. And we should see Jesus bearing the stupendous load of our sins. We should see him there as the spotless Lamb of God. when it is being crushed, 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 crushed by the weight of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, and of the universe. There was that case last year, was there not, of those men in that submersible going to the Titanic. And it is that they were told, some told them, we don't think the submersible is strong enough. The depths, the pressure at those depths is phenomenal. And it is that they get down, they think, near the Titanic, and then all of a sudden, in an instant, boom, the pressure was too much. That was it, they were gone. You think of the pressure that Christ was bearing. Pressure that would have broken us long ago. The 3 years of his ministry, he was bearing pressure. And it is that there at that moment in Calvary's Hill, the pressure is becoming so heavy and so great. And even as it takes him into the grave, couldn't hold him. It couldn't hold him. And on the third day, he burst forth, tearing apart the cords of death and rising as the exalted, glorious Son of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and the one who even now is in glory. And we await his return, and the one who today says to us, do this in remembrance of me. Are you under pressure today? Maybe not. But I'm quite sure some of you are under pressure. Maybe just a little pressure. Or maybe it is that you've been under pressure now for a great number of weeks or months. It's affecting you physically. Maybe the pressure has got to such an extent that it's affecting you mentally. And you're finding it difficult to go through life, even as a Christian, because of the pressure. There are people who throw away their lives because of pressure. Jesus comes to you today, and he says, I know. I know. And here is a great pressure reliever. An engineering example has come to mind. I believe the Holy Spirit has given it. In truck engines, when I used to build truck engines and build trucks, there's a part of the engine called the pressure release valve. And the reason that was there was because there would be certain gases in the internal combustion. Well, it was a diesel engine, not internal combustion. But there would be certain gases and pressures that would build up. And the safe way to deal with them was for this valve. And when the pressure got to a certain point, the valve opened and the pressure released. And everything was safe. Nothing would blow. If it didn't release, it could eventually blow the engine apart. I'm thinking in some ways, this is what the table is like. It's like a pressure release valve. You're here under pressure because of guilt, because of sin, because of whatever it may be. And you're feeling that pressure build up within your heart, mind, and soul. And Jesus is saying, come here, eat of the elements and have the pressure relieved. Because it is that you're being reminded again of what I have done for you on your behalf. I took the pressure. I bore your sin. And I live for you forevermore. Let's give thanks that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that it is that he died the death that rightly should have been ours. We thank you, Father, that because of him, that we are able to say in Christ, as united to him by faith, that we are your children. Lord, we think especially of those amongst us who will sit at the Lord's table for the first time. And we pray that truly, that as they partake of the bread and of the wine along with ourselves, that it would be a means of great blessing to them and encouragement. And indeed, that they might know this ordinance to be the strengthening ordinance that it is, that you have given to your church. So, Lord, we pray now that you would forgive our sins and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.